Chapter 3, The Covering of Truth. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Ephesians 6:14.
Imagine traveling back in time to the late 1970s. As you're sitting in church on Sunday morning, your pastor announces that next week, the church will be hosting a special conference with a former Satanist who has been miraculously transformed by the power of the gospel. You can hardly believe your ears. This is precisely what you've been looking for. For months now, you've been trying to convince a neighbor who dabbles in the occult that Satanism poses incredible dangers. But so far, your efforts have been to no avail. So you rush home and immediately invite him to church. While your neighbor has labeled you a naive fundamentalist, he won't be able to say that about a genuine ex-Satanist. The next weekend quickly arrives and you're seated next to your neighbor in church. John Todd is introduced as a former Satanist, a courier for the Satanic ruling council, the Illuminati. He is now a brother in Christ, free from the shackles of satanic power. He opens his message with a bang. According to Todd, few people have any idea how powerful, persuasive, and pernicious Satanism really is. Movies such as The Exorcist and Rosemary's Baby are just the tip of a very insidious iceberg. The real danger lies in a carefully crafted cartel encompassing policemen, politicians, and even pastors who are engaged in a secret satanic subterfuge to advance their satanic agenda, an agenda that has moved Satanism into the very halls of power, as well as into the sanctuaries of religion. Todd ought to know, because as a courier for the Illuminati, he personally made payoffs to dozens of prominent people, including prominent Christian leaders. No organization, including the church, is immune from infiltration. Immediately, images begin to flash in rapid succession across the canvas of your consciousness. You wonder if Todd might be referring to an evangelist you saw begging for money on television just last night. Or maybe it's the local Mormon bishop who chairs your community's ecumenical council. Three words, however, snap you back to reality. Pastor Chuck Smith. In stunned disbelief, you hear Todd insinuate that Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel, is a secret Satanist. He's been strategically situated by Satan to seduce young people by imprisoning their minds with secular tunes sung to deceptively innocuous lyrics masking subliminal satanic messages. You instantly go into denial. You cannot, you will not believe that one of the catalysts for the Jesus movement is in reality a pawn in the hands of Beelzebub. As though anticipating your thoughts, Todd reminds his audience that Satan seldom uses obvious candidates for his deadly deceptions because he knows they're not going to be believed. Rather, he uses those noted for piety and with a reputation for honesty. Besides, Todd knows firsthand. He was there as the courier for the Illuminati. He personally delivered a total of $8 million to Chuck Smith. The instructions he passed on to Chuck were to start Maranatha Music and use it to pervert the minds of unsuspecting converts. Still, you find this hard to swallow. How could anyone who names the name of Christ so blatantly betray his Lord? Todd seems to have a ready answer for everything. Judas betrayed the Lord for only 30 pieces of silver. Why would anyone think it's far-fetched for Chuck Smith to betray Christ for $8 million? Nervously, you sneak a peek at your neighbor. To your amazement, he doesn't seem the least bit skeptical. His eyes are riveted on Todd. It's as though Todd and he are the only people in the sanctuary. As Todd transitions into the altar call, your friend rushes forward and without hesitation gives his heart to the Lord. Whatever doubts you still harbor, instantly vaporize. Todd must be right. Just look at the fruit. Jump forward with me from the late 1970s to the present. John Todd no longer preaches. He's lost his popularity and platform in a precipitous plunge from pulpit to prison, a convicted felon, an exposed deceiver. And your neighbor? Well, sadly, his faith was short-lived. The last time you ran into him, he shoved a newspaper account of Todd's conviction under your nose. "Why should I follow your Christ?" he bellowed. "You Christians are all alike. If truth were really on your side, you wouldn't have to concoct stories to scare people into believing."
Truth Twisters.
Like Todd, former Christian megastar Mike Warnke introduces himself as an ex-Satanist high priest who ran more than 1,500 members of the Brotherhood in Southern California. As an insider of the Illuminati, Satan's premier governing body, Warnke purportedly reveals the whole grisly and frightening truth about Satanism. His book, The Satan Cellar, purports to tell the story of how a clean-cut, church-going college freshman got sucked into booze, drugs, group sex parties, and the obligatory black masses of Satanism. The Brotherhood pleasured him with everything from gorgeous drapes to a couple of chicks sitting on a white rug. And his black masses were replete with animal sacrifices and nude-adorned altars. As it turns out, however, such voyeuristic tales sprang from little more than a fertile imagination. In a make-believe world, Warnke gained power, sex, and money as a servant of Satan. In the real world, however, he achieved the world, the flesh, and the devil under the guise of serving his Savior. Like the Satan Cellar, Lauren Stratford's Christian bestseller, Satan's Underground, became one of the key sources for promoting, perpetuating, and validating the satanic ritual abuse, adult survivor, and repressed memories hysteria that peaked in the early 1990s. Details and documentation, however, demonstrate that Lauren Stratford is in reality Laurel Rose Wilson, a troubled woman from Washington State who spent most of her teen and adult life fabricating horrendous stories of victimization by a variety of people in a variety of settings. After her pornographic tales of satanic ritual abuse were exposed as fabrications, Laurel Wilson simply reinvented herself as Laura Grabowski, a Jewish Holocaust survivor, before she pointed to the scars of her self-mutilation as the work of her abusive parents, the pornographers, or the Satanist. But now she points to the scars on her arms and whispers, "Mengele's child, the work of Dr. Mengele and his medical experiments." Those who disbelieve her story are dubbed pawns in a vast satanic conspiracy. As much as we may wish it ain't so, such stories are not anomalies. Under the guise of truth, Christians have communicated the legend of Darwin's deathbed conversion, boycotted Procter & Gamble because its president allegedly appeared on a major television broadcast to confess his company's ties to Satanism, defended the historicity of the Gospels through such well-known forgeries as the Pilate Letter, argued for the inspiration of Scripture on the basis of embedded Bible codes, told the tale of James Bartley, who supposedly lived to tell about being swallowed by a whale to substantiate the biblical account of Jonah, circulated the story of scientists discovering hell in Siberia to buttress the Bible's teaching concerning eternal conscious torment, used sophistry to support the urban legend that NASA discovered Joshua's lost day, and employed sloppy journalism to circulate an endless variety of resurrection stories. As Oz Guinness chronicles in Time for Truth, such creative storytelling is pandemic in the broader culture as well. It runs the gamut from NBC Television's staged report on the exploding General Motors trucks, later acknowledged to be planted detonations, to Norma McCorvey's, also known as Jane Roe, fabricated story of rape, encouraged by pro-abortion leaders, that was so instrumental in the U.S. Supreme Court's 1973 decision, Roe v. Wade. Such truth-twisting tactics are inevitably justified by the larger truth that filmmaker Oliver Stone used in defending the facts in one of his films. "Even if I'm totally wrong," he said, "I am still right. I'm essentially right because I'm depicting the evil with a capital E."
What is truth?
In an age in which internet lies travel halfway around the world before truth has had a chance to put its boots on, Paul's words ring back through the centuries with added urgency. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. As your waist is the center of your body, so truth is central to the full armor of God. Without it, the covering that protects you from the devil's schemes simply crumples to the ground, leaving you naked and vulnerable. But what is truth? That is the very question Pontius Pilate asked. In the irony of the ages, he stood toe to toe with the personification of truth, and yet missed its reality. Postmodern people are in much the same position. They stare at truth, but fail to recognize its identity. Truth, like all the other pieces of the armor, is in actuality an aspect of the nature of God Himself. Thus, to put on the belt of truth is to put on Christ, for Christ is truth. And as Christians, we are the bearers of truth. As Oz Guinness explains, Christianity is not true because it works, which is pragmatism. It is not true because it feels right, which is subjectivism. It is not true because it's my truth, relativism. It is true because it's anchored in the person of Christ. The Christian faith is not true because it works. It works because it's true. It's not true because we experience it. We experience it deeply and gloriously because it is true. It is not simply true for us. It is true for any who seek in order to find, because truth is true even if no one believes it, and falsehood is false even if everybody believes it. That is why truth does not yield to opinion, fashion, numbers, office, or sincerity. It is simply true, and that is the end of it. Furthermore, truth is axiomatic to a realistic worldview. The moment we drop the belt of truth, our view of reality becomes seriously skewed. Todd's conspiracy theories, Warnke's voyeuristic tales, and Stratford's repressed satanic ritual abuse memories evolve out of sophistry, sensationalism, and superstition, as do Larson's sexual demons, Anderson's biting demons, and Arnold's demons of death. No doubt, Satan is as pleased with ministers who insinuate that demons are but literary symbols of man's inhumanity to man as he is with those whose demonology is driven by Hollywood stereotypes. As Lord Foulgrin instructs his demonic understudy, Squaltaint, "We can benefit immensely from any view of us but the true one. Probe carefully to discover your patient's demonology and develop it in the most advantageous manner. Make sure his view of us stems from skepticism, denial, ignorance, superstition, legend, literature, spiritism, popular culture, or any combination thereof. Let it come from anything and everything but the forbidden book." Finally, dropping the belt of truth is fraught with peril. If you think you've been exorcised from the demon of bulimia, you'll think you've discovered a fast food solution to a long-term problem. If you believe you've been delivered from the demon of cancer, you'll believe that you no longer need medical intervention. And if you suppose you've delivered someone from the demon of murder, you'll suppose he's no longer a threat to himself or society. Think back for a moment to the murder of Edmund Fabian. As documented by Grace, her husband's killer was a textbook schizophrenic. When he's on medication, he was calm and lucid. When he was not, the voices in his head returned. Imagine what might have happened if someone supposed that Edmund's killer was satanically possessed as opposed to schizophrenically psychotic. Imagine that the remedy of choice was deliverance rather than medication. Suppose the killer was no longer considered a menace to society. After all, he'd been delivered of the demon that made him do it. Imagine further that the court disagreed with the Christian exorcists. They diagnosed that Edmund's killer suffered from schizophrenic psychosis rather than satanic possession. Imagine he was put on medication and released back into society. Now, imagine the unimaginable. Imagine Edmund's killer stopped taking his medication. The voices returned, and once again, he had blood on his hands. Now stop imagining. Edmund's killer was indeed released into the village. He stopped controlling his psychotic breaks through medication. The voices in his head returned. He took another life. This time, it was his own. Indeed, the belt of truth is axiomatic to a realistic worldview. When its buckle breaks, the covering crumples, reality is clouded, the unthinkable happens.